Well, welcome back. So this is, as you can see, part three of the Judaism study that I've been doing. Can everyone see the whiteboard? Is that good? All right. Excellent. So I'm actually going to pull this over a little bit closer to me. All right. So my name is Kevin Gottlieb, and I've taught two other series on Judaism before, and so this is part three of it. And so I'm going to give you a little overlay of what I'm going to be doing today. So first of all, we're going to talk about, you know, what do we want to do? So the goal of this is to help equip us to reach our Jewish brothers and sisters with the message of Jesus Christ. And so how I'm going to do that is I'm going to kind of do a little bit of review. Then we're going to talk about, I'm going to share two stories of two different Jewish people who came to Christ. And then we're going to kind of talk through what are some of the major themes in that. And then after that, we're going to move into application, talk about some other themes in Judaism and how we can better share the gospel. And then finally, I'm going to end with 15 minutes or so of Q&A. This allows you guys to ask questions either related to the study or, you know, if you say, hey, I've got a Jewish friend and I'm trying to share the gospel, but here's an obstacle I'm encountering. It allows you to kind of share that and we can talk through that. So you can start thinking about that. Maybe you have a friend, a coworker, someone in your family who you would love to reach out to, but you're maybe not sure. So you can start thinking about that. So let me introduce myself real quick. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kevin Gottlieb. I am a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm working on my Master's of Theology. And my beautiful wife, Natalie, is sitting right here. We're expecting our first child in 3 weeks. So it's coming up. Yeah. It's a really exciting time for both of us. And my background is Jewish. I was raised in a Messianic Jewish family, meaning a Jewish family who believes in Jesus. And I've been a part of different organizations like Jews for Jesus. So I've been able to learn about what does it mean to be Jewish, and then what does it look like for the gospel to encounter that. So the first question, I've asked this every time I've taught, and I think it's an important question, is, you know, what does it mean to be Jewish? What is a Jew? And last time we talked, we mentioned kind of three different aspects of Jewishness. Does anyone remember what those were? Yes.
Cultural.
Yeah, you have cultural. What's the second one?
Religious.
And then what's the third one?
Ethnic.
So you have cultural, religious, and ethnic Judaism, or aspects of Judaism. It used to be that all three would coincide in the same person, because back then Jews were usually segregated in society. You know, in Europe especially, they would move them into the ghettos, and they would clump together. So anyone you'd meet would be both ethnic, cultural, and religiously Jewish. Nowadays, in a pluralistic society, you'll meet people who may be ethnically Jewish. They have Jewish heritage, but they have no interest in the Jewish religion or the Jewish faith. They're atheists. Or you'll meet people who they may believe in God, but they don't really celebrate any of the holidays, or vice versa. It mixes itself up in all different capacities. Or you'll meet people who may have converted to Judaism. So they're not ethnic Jewish, but they are cultural and practicing Judaism. So what, you know, when I talked last time, for those of you here, what was the major impact that happened that changed Judaism after the time of Jesus? Yeah.
Temple destruction.
Yeah, the destruction of the Second Temple. That fundamentally changes Judaism. Why is that?
No more sacrifices.
Yeah, if you read the Torah, like half the Torah is devoted to stuff around the temple and sacrifices and all that. That's no longer applicable. So Judaism has to change, and now it becomes, instead of focused on the temple, it gets focused on the synagogue. Instead of focused on the priests, it gets focused on the rabbis. And they have to figure out, as Jews, how do we live with no more temple and no more sacrifices? And then you have kind of three different branches and sects that come out of this. You have ultra-Orthodox Judaism. You know, they're the ones who are wearing they kind of look Amish sometimes. They got their top hats, they got the curls, they got the beards. So those are on the very conservative, and they try to follow all, not only the laws of the Torah, but also all the laws of the rabbis. Then on the far side, you have Reform Judaism, which is still religious, but it's very liberal, they'll do gay marriage ceremonies, they'll have women rabbis. It's just that tends to be the more liberal branch. And then in the middle, you have these Jews who are kind of trying to straddle both, and that's your conservative Judaism. And then you have another category, which is, I don't believe in God, I'm agnostic, I don't care, whatever. So those tend to be, that covers like the broad swath of Judaism. So when you meet people, they'll fall into one of those camps somewhat. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to look at two different stories. I'm going to share two different stories with you. And I want you to be listening for major themes that come out of this. And so last time I talked about my dad. My dad was a Jewish person who came to Jesus. So I'm going to share a story real quick. So my dad was raised atheist Jewish. So he checks off the box of ethnic Judaism, and they practiced, you know, the Jewish holidays. So there's the cultural aspect, but they didn't believe in God. My grandfather was actually raised Orthodox Jewish, but his entire family was killed in the Holocaust. I mean, we have a picture of him when he's younger, and he's standing, and there's all of his extended family, and they're all dressed in, you know, Orthodox Polish Jewish garb, and all of them were killed in the Holocaust except for one of his cousins. So after that, he's like, there is no God, there can't be, and he changes from religious to completely atheist. My dad's mother was Russian Jewish, and she was also an atheist. You know, she said, with all the evil in the world, there can't be a God. And they were true atheists, meaning that they would celebrate Hanukkah, and then they would celebrate Christmas a week later. Because there's no God, what does it matter? You know, like, it was just a nice cultural thing. You got more presents. That was the thing. My dad was just raised, there is no God, and it's silly to believe in one. And so what changed for him? How did he become a Christian? How did he come to believe in Jesus? So as, you know, he grows up in this environment, goes to college, and he gets out of college, and he starts running into these Christians. He starts meeting them, and, you know, they're really nice people, and, you know, starts saying, okay, something here. And then one of his Jewish friends invited him to church. And we're both originally from Virginia, and there's a church there called McLean Bible Church. Some of you may know about it. The pastor of that church, his name was Lon Solomon, which is an incredibly Jewish name, and he was Jewish. And so my dad was like, wait, how did this guy get the job? He's Jewish. He said, can't be a pastor. You know, what's wrong with this guy? And he actually told me, he's like, I felt embarrassed for him. Like, poor guy, failed at everything else. Now he has to be a pastor, you know? The terrible lot for a Jewish man. But my dad was intrigued, and he said, okay, you know, I got to figure out what's the deal with this guy. So every week after service, they would do an altar call. My dad would go up, not to receive Christ, but to ask questions. He would go up and start grilling the pastor about, you know, what about this, what about this, what about this? And, you know, the pastor was very graciously would answer his questions and talk through stuff. And my dad's big hang-up was, how can we trust the Bible? It's got all these weird stories in it, like Jonah and the whale. It's like, what's up with that story, you know, and crossing the Red Sea and all these weird stories. And remember, he was raised atheist. He was raised to believe in reason, and you've got to be able to empirically prove things. And so this was just really confusing for him. And one of the things the pastor did that I think that was very helpful is that he said, you know, I believe that God is so big that he could write the Bible and get it right. That he could compose this story, and yes, it's got weird stuff in it, but God's big enough that that's okay. And I said, oh, that makes sense. And then the second thing he showed my dad, and this was kind of the real clincher, was that he showed my dad that the Old and New Testament are connected. They're not separated, they're not two different. It's not like Judaism has one and the Christianity has the other, but rather, it's a long, continuous story. And he realized that, oh, wow, so when I was raised by, you know, in this cultural Judaism, hearing these stories, they actually point to Christ. And that was a big turning point for him, and he actually received Christ. And so that was huge for him. So the second person I want to talk about is, his name is Jan Moskowitz. He was a teacher at Jews for Jesus, and he was someone who was the first person to really teach me how to study the Bible. Incredible, incredible teacher. And he was raised Orthodox Jewish. His parents were Holocaust survivors, so they survived the Holocaust. He talks about how his dad had the number tattooed on his arm. So when you went to the Holocaust camp, if you were Jewish, they would tattoo a number on you to mark who you were. And if you meet older Jews who've been through that, you will see the number on them. Some will show you, some will never show you and never talk about it. And his father said the Holocaust was the price that the price paid for our existence. So there, you know, he said, you know, had this idea that Jews are just, everyone's out to get us, you know, and we are a persecuted people and we're always in danger of that. And the Holocaust really scarred a lot of people. A lot of Jews, that for them, that was the, many of them broke away from the faith, they became atheists, and many associated the Holocaust, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly with Christianity, which is why there's that disconnect between Judaism and Christianity. They say, you know, that because the Holocaust was perpetrated by the Germans, who were nominally, at least, Christian. They weren't acting that way, but they were. They had the name Christian in there. And so, you know, Jan Moskowitz was raised in this Orthodox Judaism with this, you know, with the shadow of the Holocaust hanging over them. And, you know, he this is during the 60s. He left his family, and, you know, he had this... He actually got involved in the 1960s lifestyle. So, you know, he was, you know, smoking weed and, you know, listening to rock and roll. And his view of God kind of morphed into this deistic view of God. So does anyone know what deism is? Can give like a brief summary of it? Yeah.
It's a belief in a God who started the universe and then created a watch and let it tick.
Yeah.
Play and let it tick.
Yeah. So... That's common to a lot of Jewish people, especially when you have events like the Holocaust. Because where was God in that? Why didn't God do something in the midst of that? And so a lot of Jews adopt this belief that, yes, there's a God. Yes, he did stuff in the Bible and the Old Testament, but he hasn't really done much recently. He's kind of stepped back. And so he, you know, Jen got involved with Zionism, you know, the belief in the, like, we got to fight for the nation of Israel. He actually moved to Israel, lived on a kibbutz, which is a communal farmal community. And when he returned home, he, you know, got really involved in the 60s lifestyle, started hanging out with the people who were also involved. And what changed for him? Well, he kept running into people who believed in Jesus. And he ran into a Jewish friend who had become a Christian. He said, what's up with that? Because his big hang-up was, isn't Jesus antithetical to Judaism? You know, remember his upbringing, remember what he's been taught, that you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And that's what you'll hear a lot. That's one of the biggest objections you'll hear from people if you talk to them. You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And his friend encouraged him, all right, let's start reading the New Testament together. And he started reading the New Testament. And remember, he'd been raised in the Old Testament. He knew that part. But as he started reading the New Testament, he realized, wow, this Jesus is actually the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And that was kind of the connection for him. And, you know, after he became a believer, he tried witnessing to his dad. And but his dad was never able to accept Christ. He said, I know that if I accept Christ's forgiveness, that means I have to forgive the Nazis, and I can't do that. I can't forgive them for what they did. That's one of those things that really scarred the Jewish people. So that's something to keep in mind as well, is that there's that scarring that's happened because of the persecutions over the centuries, and especially the Holocaust, that, you know, they might say, okay, I like the idea of my sins being forgiven, but I can't forgive others who have done this to me. So those are the two stories. So I hope you guys were kind of listening for some major themes. And if you've been in Kevin's class long enough, you may have heard him talk about five ways people come to Christ. So, there we have it. My beautiful wife, by the way, wrote this. This is not me. Yeah, it's very, very, if I had written it, people would not be able to read it. So yeah, five ways people come to Christ. First one is exposure to a community of Christ-centered people. Second one is a transformed life. So they meet someone with a, you know, that their life has been changed. Third is dialogue around Scripture. So it's not just sitting in a class, but it's talking through with other people about Scripture. Four is removal of a huge barrier question, like something that, like, well, I can't come to faith because of this. And then five is removal of the fundamentalist stigma, meaning that they think Christianity is all about, like, you have to be a good person to get into heaven, or, you know, I have to be a good person. And number five is the removal of that, realizing, no, it's all about grace. So as you were listening to these two stories, which one of these things, and I think there's more than one, did you guys hear in these two stories?
Dialogue around Scripture.
Yeah, both my dad and Jan Moskowitz were able to start talking through Scripture with people, and that was huge for them. What's another one?
Transformed life.
Yeah, you've got a transformed life. They would meet these people whose lives had been changed, and it intrigued them.
You had a removal of stigma because they kind of had this ingrained idea that you can't be both a Jew and a Christian.
Like, yeah.
It just doesn't work. And
yeah. Yeah, I think that would probably be more of the removal of a barrier question, but yeah, I think you're absolutely right. So I think those are, as we think about Jewish evangelism, I really want you to keep these things in mind, because I think especially dialogue around scripture and removal of a huge barrier question are going to be some of the ones that you'll see most common with Jews, is that the removal of a huge barrier question, like I said, usually I can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus, you know, or why did God allow the Holocaust to happen, or something like that. And then dialogue around scripture is also one, and I think that's a really powerful one, because if you think about it, we share the same Bible. They may not have the New Testament, but we share the Old Testament. Which is a great starting point, because you can talk to a Jewish person and say, let's start in Genesis. And the funny thing is, a lot of Jews you meet don't know the Bible. They may know like Abraham, they may know Moses, King David, but they may not know a lot about it. If they're Orthodox Jewish, they'll probably know a lot more, but most Jews you meet don't really know a lot. So you can say, hey, let's explore your heritage. Let's talk about, you know, the people who are heroes in your faith. And I think that's one of those things that's really powerful when we think through witnessing to our Jewish friends with our Jewish neighbors. So I'm going to bring up just a few more themes in Judaism. And then what I want to do is hear from you guys, you know, and you guys can ask questions. You can share maybe someone you're that you know who's you want to reach out to, and we can kind of talk through it. So one thing to keep in mind is that Judaism is always in tension with the culture around it. And what I mean by that, there's two different poles that are pulling at Jews. Number one is the tension of assimilation. And then two is the tension of being different. So what happens with a lot of Jews is that being in a multicultural environment, some of them just want to assimilate, to drop the Jewish distinctives, you know. They don't want to have like funny curls and wear a yarmulke. They just want to be like everyone else. So there's that assimilation. And a lot of Jewish parents, this is really weighing on them as they watch their Jewish children just kind of get absorbed into the larger society and drop their cultural distinctives. But Jews also know there's this other tension that if I'm very different, I could expose myself to persecution, because that's what's been the theme in Judaism over the past 2,000 years, is that when they are too culturally distinctive, they become targets. So Judaism is always in this tension. And where Christianity comes in is that a lot of Jews think, if I accept Christ, then I've assimilated. Then I've lost my Jewish identity. If I have accepted Christ, I no longer am Jewish. And I think this is one of those key areas that we have to address, is saying, no, you don't lose your Jewish identity. You actually fulfill it. Because if Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, then believing in him, accepting him, is a fulfillment of what it means to be Jewish. So I think that's one thing you'll see as you start talking with Jews, is this tension that they're wrestling with. And I think as you go through scripture, showing that Jesus actually fulfills the Old Testament, it's powerful. I mean, that's one of the cool things. The more I study the Old Testament, the more I realize that how much the New Testament is pulling on the Old Testament. I mean, the more I read the prophets, for example, the Old Testament prophets, the more Jesus sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Read the Old Testament prophets, then read some of Jesus' sermons, and he sounds like an Old Testament prophet. The New Testament writers are constantly saying, as it is written, or it was to fulfill what was written, or they'll quote the Old Testament scriptures. I think that's powerful. I think another theme is that a lot of Jews want hope. If you think about it, Jews have had a pretty pretty rough go over the past 2,000 years. A lot of persecution, and you know, finally culminating in the Holocaust. And even now, I mean, there are stories of anti-Semitism around the world. Anti-Semitism is still there. It is still a very powerful force, and Jews are very aware of it. And so they want hope. And one of the things in Judaism that I think is difficult for them is that, you know, you have God speaking to Israel, starting, you know, in Abraham, going all the way up through Malachi, and then God stops speaking after Malachi. And in Jewish thought, he stops speaking, you have 400 years, and then the temple is destroyed. And then there's still no revelation. There's no revelation before the temple is destroyed. There's no revelation after the temple is destroyed. There hasn't been revelation for 2,000 years. And so where is God? What's he doing? And this is where I think the deism part comes in, because they start thinking, well, you know, if he's not doing anything, where is he? Maybe he's kind of stepped back a little bit. And this is where I think Christianity is so powerful. This is where belief in Jesus becomes so powerful, because God did send a prophet before the temple was destroyed a second time. He did send a prophet. He sent John the Baptist and then Jesus. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, and then Jesus was the ultimate prophet, you know, the prophet with a capital P. And Jesus called the nation to repentance, just like the prophets of old. And he also, when Jesus left, he didn't just leave and say, okay, see you later. He said, no, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. And he instituted the church at Pentecost. And then he said, I'm going to come again to finally wrap everything up. And so what it does is it actually, I think that's a far better system than, you know, God suddenly stopped speaking around 400 BC, and then there's silence for the next 2,500 years. And so I think as Christians, we can give our Jewish brothers and sisters hope that if they accept Christ, they're actually accepting their Messiah, and that he will come again to reestablish his kingdom on the earth. And without the New Testament, I believe the Old Testament is left hanging and incomplete. You know, there's no temple, and the people were exiled with no prophetic revelation. So this is where I think, you know, going back to the theme I've said before, when you dialogue around Scripture with Jewish brothers and sisters, you know, start in the Old Testament and start working through things. Because what you're doing, I think the Old Testament points to Christ. I think it's constantly pointing forward to Christ. And as you read the Old Testament, in a sense, you're immersing them in that. And then you can say, okay, let's maybe read something from the New Testament. And I think two of the best books to read are Matthew and Hebrews. I think those are two of the best books to read with Jews, because think of how the book of Matthew starts off. How does it start off? Does anyone know? Genealogy, the part that most Christians skip over. They go, oh, genealogy, son of, you know, and they move past it, because for us it's kind of boring. But for a Jewish person, look at the very first verse of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now think of that if you're reading that with a Jewish person. You've just mentioned two of their greatest heroes. And then it goes through, you know, it starts with Abraham as the father of Isaac, and it goes all the way through to David, then David, and it goes all the way to Christ. And what Matthew's doing is saying, listen, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And so that's, I mean, I think Matthew's a great book, and it's constantly pointing back to the Old Testament, and it was written to a Jewish audience. The second book I think that's great to go through is the book of Hebrews. And the reason why is because Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience. And, you know, look how this one starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. References the Old Testament prophets and said, look, Jesus is the final one. He is the prophet like Moses we've been waiting for. So those are two great books to read through with Jews and to discuss it, because they keep forcing you back to the Old Testament, and you have to reckon with what is the Old Testament pointing to? Because without Christ, I think Judaism is left incomplete. So those are some of the themes I wanted to mention. And so right now we have about 20 minutes. So what I want to do is open the floor for questions, open the floor for discussion. And you guys are free to dialogue with some of the stuff we've mentioned. If you have questions on some of the things I talked about, you're free to do that. Yeah, Chris.
If we're interested in celebrating like a Passover Seder or something like that with Jewish friends, is there anything we need to be careful of? Like, any boundaries that we need to come to where we don't compromise things, but we can also engage with some of those Old Testament realities?
That's a good question. I mean, I think that, you're talking about like if a Jewish friend were to invite you to their house?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, I don't have a problem going to that. I think it's great, actually. And depending on who they are, they may say, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? I wouldn't try to force anything. I wouldn't try to say, you know, interrupt them through the service. Hold on. You know, this actually points to, you know, we don't want to be rude about it. But I think going to it like shows them, number one, that you care, but also number two, afterwards you can talk about it. Maybe the next day if you see them at work, you can say, hey, thanks for inviting me to that Passover thing. You know, I was really impressed by this and this. And, you know, it really just reminded me of the goodness of God, or it reminded me of his faithfulness. And it kind of opens the door to spiritual conversations. And then I think it opens the door to dialogue around scripture. Because at a Passover Seder, you're going through the Old Testament. You're going through passages in scripture. You're going through the Torah. So I think it's, I wouldn't try to force anything, but I think going, listening, participating, I think is great. And I think it opens the door. So, yeah. Yeah, Tom.
I took a class in college on Intro to Judaism because I thought it was really enriching, and I ended up being shocked at the resistance and my approach to Judaism. I found was very very ineffective because I ended up getting so caught up in the details that I saw of both what I read and what the Jews expressed, mm-hmm. that who were present in the class,
yeah.
and what the professors taught, that it was they were like separate worlds. Like what I found a lot was that if the more that I tried to focus on the details of it, the more lost I became, because they used a different translation of scripture.
Uh-huh.
They had a different understanding of key terms, and they had a different understanding of ritual. They had, and there were so many barriers that I hadn't worked out the common ground accurately.
Yeah.
And the more that I'm hearing you talk about it, the more I'm hearing that it's people who have established common ground already are able to talk in broad strokes of agreement.
Like, yeah.
They're talking about the historical path,
yep.
and the stories that correlate, because they have, you know, like, you know, the prophets, they're like, okay, all the references are to Israel. They're just Israel. Why do you keep translating?
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
But it seems like the dialogue seems almost as important, mm-hmm. to establish common ground.
Yep.
And to work in broad strokes as it is to actually attempt to edify it anyway.
Yeah. No, I totally agree. And this is why one of the things I mentioned last time, but I want to say it again this time. With any type of Jewish evangelism or these type of conversations, these are not short-term, quick, easy, I'll just like quickly share the gospel with them. You have to build long-term relationships. Because there are differences in terminology. You know, they read Isaiah 53 very differently. The rabbis have taught them how to read Isaiah 53 as referring to not a suffering servant as in a person, but to a nation that's suffering. And you have to be able to establish, all right, what do we believe? Because, they're going to make assumptions about things that if you're not careful, you'll use terminology that they're hearing very differently. I think that's a great observation, and that's something that I would urge you to do with these things, you know, dialogue around scripture, you know, exposure to community of Christ-centered people, whatever it is, it's going to take a long time. Especially because for most Jews, they know that if they accept Christ, their families are most likely going to reject them, especially if they're more conservative, religious. Their families are going to say, you're no longer a Jewish person. I've had people say, you're no longer, a Jewish person will say, yeah, I became a Christian, my parents disowned me and said, you're no longer our son. So, yeah.
A comment and a question. Mm-hmm. I think that's awesome. When you talk about the New and Old Testament, new implies something new and better.
Yeah.
Some Jews get offended by that,
yep.
just in general. But starting Matthew and Hebrew, that's awesome. Because how do you jump into the New Testament? That's great. I just learned that. I didn't think about that. But the other wall I've experienced is Jesus.
Yeah.
Just say that name. It's almost like the wailing wall goes out in front of
you. Yep.
How have you overcome that? Get around that? Mashiach? Do you use Hebrew or Yiddish words to talk about it? Jews think Christ is his last name?
Yeah. No, I've encountered all that. So if you try, I don't think there's a one answer to that. So sometimes I've tried to use Jesus' Jewish name, Yeshua, and when I've talked to some Jews, especially Israelis, they're like, Yeshua? Oh, I know Yeshua. Yeah, he went to school with them. Because that means, Yeshua means Joshua as well. Jesus and Joshua and Jesus are the same name. So they'll think you're talking about Joshua. So you may have to, you know, so there's that obstacle. And I was like, no, Yeshua in terms of, you know. And they actually, some Jews, especially in Israel, know him as Yeshu, not Yeshua. And Yeshu is an acronym for a curse that the rabbis pronounced, which means may his name be blotted out forever. So if, sometimes you'll say, I'm talking about Yeshu. And they're like, oh, okay. But then I feel weird because I'm using a name that's a curse. And I'm like, eh. Yeah, sometimes you mention Jesus and they just, like, walls come up and there's not really much you can do about it. Because as soon as they know that's who you're talking about, they may say, I don't want to talk about it. Like, don't bring him up again. And I think in that case, you just let, you know, if you have a relationship with them already, you just let your actions speak. Because sometimes your words, they don't want to hear your words, but they'll see a changed life. I mean, with both my dad and Jan Moskowitz, they saw people who had changed lives. You can use Mashiach as well, but sometimes they'll think you're talking about some other messianic figure. So a lot of it's just kind of feeling it out. Like, all right, where do you stand? What's your background and all that? So, yeah.
And that's a common problem, is running into Jesus and having that stigma.
Yeah.
And I think that your point about going back to the Old Testament and starting there, and it's palatable, it's something they can understand, but
yeah.
They don't know it well. They don't understand it. They just know of these characters.
Mm-hmm.
And so for you to start discussing, say, Genesis 2 and 3, and then seeing, like, oh, there's this figure that's expected, and then going back to Abraham, and actually reading through the scriptures, and they'll go, like, oh, I didn't realize it was that specific. And then you can ask them, like, well, what is the scripture pointing to?
Yeah.
That probably won't know. And then when you continue on and you go to Moses and then you go to David, and you can read through little bits and pieces and ask them, what does this point to?
Yeah, and I think that goes back to Tom's point of you're establishing common ground. When you're doing that, you're learning, all right, what do they think about this text? How have they grown up understanding, you know, who is Moses to them? Who is David to them? Are they expecting a new Davidic king as the Messiah? You know, what are their expectations? I think that stuff is great. And I think it also honors them by starting off with them. And I think a lot of times Christians want to, like, throw the book of John at them. And, you know, I don't think that's the best way, because the book of John, you know, I think the best way is to start in the Old Testament, where there's common ground, common figures. And then when you have gotten to that point, you can move to the Gospel of Matthew, which is presenting Jesus in a very Jewish light. I think that's great. Yeah.
I think I've heard you mention in the past or somebody that they, like, things were kind of, like, taken out or rewritten so that they're not really pointing to a Messiah at all. Is that?
They're not. They haven't removed anything in the Old Testament, but they've reinterpreted.
Okay.
The Old Testament.
So, if somebody is, like, how would you, if somebody's not looking forward to a Messiah, I guess that's what it's just confusing to me.
Yeah. Some Jews don't.
Yeah.
They've given up. So what happened is after, so the temple is destroyed, then you have guys like Bar Kokhba, the Bar Kokhba revolt, which basically you had these zealots who said, all right, you know, that you had to have this person rise up and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to go free the land from the Romans, and then they'd get crushed. And then you'd have another person rise up and they'd get crushed. And so what the rabbis did after a while, they're like, we got to stop this. This is getting out of control. So they started suppressing the idea of the warrior aspect of the Messiah, and they started diminishing messianic expectation because it was causing too many issues. Most religious Jews do believe in a Messiah, but some don't. And I think then, once again, I think going to the Old Testament, saying, you know, for example, in Deuteronomy, you have the prophet like Moses. Moses says, there'll be another prophet like me who will rise up. And you can go, oh, that's interesting. You know, and then the Davidic king and, you know, some of the messianic psalms and all that. I think you would have to establish a need for a Messiah. Like, well, then what's the point? Where's this all going? Does that kind of answer that question? Yeah, Daniel.
From a Jewish religious context, now without the temple, how are sins forgiven?
It's a great question. The broad belief is that, you have, without the temple, how do you have forgiveness of sins? So they start, looking through their Bible. And where is it? I think it's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. In verse 22. So remember, Saul is commanded to destroy a city, and he does, but he kind of leaves some of the nice animals, he leaves the king alive, and Samuel goes out to confront Saul. And Saul says, no, I was keeping these animals because I wanted to offer a sacrifice. And so Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So what they say is that, okay, well, we can't offer sacrifices, so what does it say here?
Obey.
And so there's a belief now that because we can't sacrifice, we obey, and that's kind of our sacrifice to God. Because we're in the waiting period until the temple is restored. Because if you think about it, during the exile, first exile in Babylon, they didn't have a temple. It was destroyed. And so the rabbis have said, okay, we are, they would of course give a much better explanation than I'm giving and much more thorough, but essentially it's obedience and kind of be a good person, so to speak. So be a good person, be a part of the Jewish people, and that doesn't, so, yeah.
I thought I read that Jews, even though they emphasize the importance of good works and sinlessness, that they ultimately believe in positional salvation.
Yeah.
Because they are Jews, they are saved, but they must work to be good people as well.
Exactly, and that's called covenantal gnomism. So that gnomism means the like law. So like because I'm part of the covenant, I follow the law, and then God will bless me and keep me in the covenant people. And there's a lot of, depending on who you talk to, you'll get different answers. Some Jews will say this, some Jews will say that, but a lot of Jews believe that, you're a Jew even if you become an atheist. You're still kind of in, and even if you accept another religion, like there are, as I mentioned last time, there are Jewish Buddhists, which is kind of weird when you think about it. But you cannot accept Christ and be Jewish. That's the one thing you can't do. That kicks you out of the covenant automatically. So that's one of the big questions we talked about. Yeah, you had a question.
So what does it look like for someone to be atheist and Jewish? Like how does someone who says that there is no God or isn't sure if there's a God but still practices the different holidays? Because the holidays are so wrapped up in acknowledging God the Father, but how is that possible?
I mean, they see it as a cultural practice. The same way, I guess, we would practice Thanksgiving. We don't really attach a religious significance to Thanksgiving. It's for us, it's a nice cultural holiday. We get together. And it's for Jews, I mean, it goes back to that thing of the tension between assimilation, is that they practice to keep themselves from becoming just like the Gentiles. It keeps that core Jewish identity. So when you're celebrating Hanukkah, when you're celebrating Passover, you're still doing what your ancestors have done for thousands of years. But they don't see a religious significance. They're like, oh, these are nice stories that people made up so that we can feel good about ourselves. Maybe not that, but a little facetious. But, these are nice stories that our ancestors that helped them as they went through hard times, and we're going to continue this practice.
That kind of made me think of when I went to Europe, and you go to, there's some great cathedrals there, lots of historical evidence of Christianity, and people are very passionate about protecting and preserving those cathedrals, but when you ask them if they actually worship there, a lot of them don't actually, they just care because this is our Christian past, this distinguishes us as a culturally Christian continent, especially now with the Muslim attention there, but they don't. But they wouldn't say, "Oh, I care about this cathedral because I believe what my ancestors believed." They just believe it because it was important part of their past. Is that kind of similar?
Yeah, Christianity and Judaism, there are similarities in the fact that there are many nominal Christians and nominal Jews who just, I'm Jewish, I do these, you know, like for Christians, the Eastern Christmas, I go Easter, I go Christmas, you know, I'm Christian. For Jews, I celebrate Hanukkah, I celebrate Passover, I'm Jewish. You know, it's just cultural, and it just feels nice. It gives them nostalgia, I think. There's a kind of nostalgia thing. Yeah.
Finding out that there are elements in the Old Testament, the literal understanding which we don't have, that if we learn them, if we study the Old Testament, ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds or whatever, and do that consistently, he does. And there are elements, being a Jewish opus, being a Jewish word, it ends up that things will come to light. So, the book of Haggai, about the law, they're following what God has told them in the book of Haggai to reestablish the cult, the practice, but they're not enjoying the blessings. And God comes to them and says, it's because, in chapter 2, he comes to them and tells them that it's because they are still unclean. They're obeying, but they're still unclean. And then he says, he gets them to acknowledge this notion of uncleanness being against you. You're wondering why this has happened. Does the clean thing make the unclean thing clean? No.
Yeah.
They all know that. Does the unclean thing make the clean thing unclean? And they say, yes, unclean stuff. And he says, okay, well, that's the situation. You're obeying me, but that's not enough. This day I restart the grace aspect, enters into God by fiat. When you find things like that where God acts by fiat, then it helps you to understand the Old Testament, but it also demonstrates something about the way the Jewish religion worked. It was done graciously, just like Christianity has been given graciously. There's an element where the sacrifices never paid for sin. If you look at David, it was his confession of God did him as righteous, but he never went through the rigmarole to make himself able to go back into the temple. So the cult, these things that made the religion work didn't include our notion of forgiveness. That was just as gracious as it is for us. Looking forward to Jesus without giving away the game ahead of time.
Yeah.
So they had a cult, they had a practice to take care of unknown sins, but not one to deal with the murders that they did. That was the only thing you had there was to be, your blood was on your own head.
Yeah.
And David, so we as Christians start studying the Old Testament to root these things out, then you have light points, like I just gave you Haggai, where you can say, wait a minute, this graciousness that is Jesus is working back in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And here's an example.
Yeah.
And let them think about it.
Yeah, I think that's kind of the goal of the dialogue around Scripture, is to see those parts of the Old Testament that you go, oh, that's interesting, you know, and to kind of, you're you know, the idea of planting seeds. You're planting seeds as you're doing that, you know, and you get to, you get to certain passages in the Bible, you know, like you get to, we went through Daniel with Kevin Goldsmith a few months ago, and like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, like, wait a second, what's that about? You know, and I think that stuff like that, where you see things, you're like, oh, that's weird. That's something's going on there. You start pointing them, and then you get to the New Testament, and I think it starts making things more clear. I've got time for one more question, then we'll wrap it up. Yeah?
Are there any Jews that believe they still need to give sacrifices?
I mean, I think all the religious ones realize there's a need for it, but they can't. So, you know, there is a push by some to rebuild the temple, but Right now you can't, not without starting World War III. And so right now that's the obedience and, you know, being in the covenantal people and following the law to the best of their ability is kind of the best they got. Some are hoping for a restored temple, but most of them realize that to do that would be really ugly. Also, some Orthodox Jews believe that the nation of Israel doesn't have a right to exist right now because it was not established by the Messiah. That the Messiah is the one who has established Israel, and the Messiah is the one who has established the temple. So therefore, the nation of Israel is illegitimate right now. And there are many Orthodox Jews who do not, in fact, they support the Palestinians because they're like, Israel doesn't have the right to exist. The Messiah has to do it. So I think for some of them, they would say, the Messiah is the one who has to build the temple and restart the sacrificial system. So, but yeah, that's a good question. Anyway, so as I end, just want to give you an exhortation. Like I said, with your Jewish friends, neighbors, coworkers, build those long-term relationships with them. Start talking about scripture. See where they are. Some of them may push back automatically, like we've talked about, and they say, no, I don't want to talk about it. And then in that case, you let your deeds show, your deeds shine before them. Some people will be, yeah, I don't really know my faith. I don't really know much about Abraham or Moses or David. And you can start studying scripture with them. Some of them may have these huge barrier questions, like how can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? And it takes time to work through that. You have to build relationship, build trust. And a lot of Jews are skeptical of Christianity because, as we talked about in the past Judaism series, a lot of times Christians were the ones persecuting Jews. So there's some of that suspicion. So sometimes you got to get around that by building relationships and showing them that they can trust you. So that's my urging to you guys. And let me close this with some prayer. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to God, just come before you as brothers and sisters. God, our hearts are heavy for the Jewish people who don't know you, God, whose hearts are hardened towards you. We pray, God, just for an opening of their eyes to see you, that they would realize that, Jesus, you are their Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. God, I pray for each person in this room that you would equip us, God. You would bring people into our lives that we can talk to. God, you give us wisdom as we wrestle through hard issues, as we wrestle through the Old Testament, God. And we pray that the more we read the Old Testament, the more we would see it points to Christ, and the more that our Jewish brothers and sisters would realize that it points to Christ. God, I thank you for Grace Bible Church, for the incredible work it's done in teaching its members how to study the Bible, God, and for just the incredible wisdom and love that's demonstrated all throughout the church. We thank you for Andy and his leadership of the church. We thank you for Kevin Goldsmith for his just faithful teaching of this class, God. And I pray that for all of us, we would go out here filled with the Holy Spirit, God, and ready to proclaim your truth, God, and to love well. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.